And that's what this song says. This is Amazing Grace. Hang on, Raul. We're going to give Rich a chance to get himself back into. All right. One, two, three, four. Nope. Hang on. I'm not there either. We're going to get it together here. Now we're ready. Okay. One, two, three, four. The power of sin and darkness, who is mighty and so much stronger, the King of glory, the King above all kings. Amen. Who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder, who leaves us breathless in awe and wonder, the King of glory, the King above all kings. Yeah, this is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You would lay down your life. That I would be set free. Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. Amen. Who brings our chaos back into order? Who makes the orphan a son and daughter? The King of glory, the King above all kings. Thank you, Lord. Who rules the nations with truth and justice, shines like the sun in all of its brilliance. Oh, the King of glory, the King above all kings. Yeah, this is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You would lay down your life. That I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. All right, let's sing Worthy is the Lamb. And worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquers the grave. Oh yeah. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquers the grave. Yeah. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy, worthy, worthy. Oh, this is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You've done for me, all that you've done for me, all that you've done for me. This is amazing grace. Yeah.
Alrighty. Well, welcome everyone tonight. I'd like to welcome everyone who we know is not an A's fan. here tonight. The rest of the church, I last checked, I think the score was 6-1 going into the eighth, so I think the A's are doing okay. Is it eight? Or they probably won. I hope they won. So I'd like to welcome everybody watching at home, online. If you are a guest, there's a little guest card in the pew in front of you. Please do write down that you're visiting. And when you leave church, just put those on the entrance table in the back. We like to keep up with you, and you can also keep up with us on social media. We're on Facebook, we are on Twitter, we are on Instagram as well. Also, on that card, you can write any prayer requests that you might have. Even if it is your first time here, we love to keep everybody in prayer. And the Bible says that where two or more are gathered, there God is also. So if we can pray for you, that's something that's a blessing on us, and hopefully it's a blessing on you too. Also, if you're interested in baptism and commitment in that kind of way to Christ and to the church, that's another thing you can jot down on those forms as well. So with that being said, we'll give just a couple minutes to greet each other, to say hello this evening before we continue with worship. Thank you.
All right, friends, church members, we have announcements. I got called into doing announcements like 10 minutes ago, just for the record. So there's a lot here, and if I miss anything, talk to Erin, because she wrote them, and she knows what's on here better than I do. So the first thing, there's a men's breakfast on Saturday, September 23rd, starts at 7:30 in the morning. I think any age group is welcome. Anyone can come. There's a 49er player, Otis Amy, former 49er speaking, which is sort of cool. Sign up is on the entrance table out there. There's also a financial peace class, and I guess there's a video promo for that.
Thank you.
$250,000 paid off in 7 years. Holy cow, that's a house. In California, even. I think that starts Sunday, September 24th, during the 10:40 service. You can also sign up at the front table. I was talking to Levi and Lynn, and I think they need like the final headcount by like this Sunday, theoretically. So if you're thinking about it, then I would just sign up and do it. Women's and men's life groups. Looks like there's a lot of them. There's 20 women's and men's life groups? Really? You can sign up on those also at the front table, and then there's a bulletin handout in front of you in the church. The first of the follow classes starts on October 1st, and it kind of sounds like this is meant for people who are looking to get closer to God, looking to know more about our church and our church's mission, maybe move towards baptism. Those are going to be the first Sunday of every month during the 10:40 service, and you can also sign up in the lobby area. We're celebrating our 50th anniversary, so I was given super emphasis on this. Don't show up next weekend because no one will be here. We're all going to be at the community center for the 10:40 service. Or wait, no. Does it start at 10:40? No. 10:30. 10:30 on Sunday. Only Sunday. So there's no one here next Saturday. It looks like there's going to be, so we're having actual church, a barbecue, a bounce house, and a softball game. Invite everybody. It's going to be a super good time. But again, don't show up here. We won't be here. I'll probably forget, and I'll show up here. So don't show up here. Or Luke will forget. I'll say, we gotta go to church. I'll say, no, we don't. It's not this weekend. Okay, that's it for announcements. He's got a sermon.
All right, why don't we go ahead and stand, and we'll just enter into some more worship. I'm glad that God's grace finds each and every one of us right where we're at. Amen. His grace is so, so good to us. 2, 3, 4. It's there in the newborn cry, there in the light of every sunrise, there in the shadows of this life, your great grace. It's there on the mountaintop, there in the everyday and the mundane, there in the sorrow and the dancing, your great grace. Such grace. From the creation to the cross, there from the cross into eternity, your grace finds me. Yes, your grace finds me. It's there on the wedding. There in the very breath we breathe, your great grace. The same for the rich and poor, the same for the saint and for the sinner, enough for this whole wide world, your great. From the creation to the cross, there from the cross into eternity, your grace finds me. Yes, your grace finds me. There in the darkest night of the soul, there in the sweetest songs of victory, your grace finds me. Yes, your grace finds me. Your great grace, oh, such grace, your
great grace, oh such grace, oh, oh. So I'm breathing in your grace, I'm breathing out your praise, I'm breathing in your grace. Forever I'll be breathing in your grace, breathing out your praise, breathing in your grace. Forever I'll be breathing in your grace, breathing out your praise. Yes, Lord, forever I'll be breathing in your grace, breathing out your praise, breathing in your grace. Forever, God, forever, God. Yes, your grace finds me. Yes, your grace finds me. Yes, your grace finds me. Yes, your grace finds me.
Are you glad His grace finds you right where you are, no matter where it is, no matter how deep you are? In the miry clay, or whether you're on the mountaintop, His grace is there. Father, we thank you tonight that your grace is not only there, but it's sufficient. We would be so lost without your grace. So we say thank you tonight. Thank you that you are a Father who cares for your children. So good. You are so good. And as we sing this song, Father, tonight, we say, you are a good, good Father. And we thank you, Father, tonight.
Of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone, 'cause you're a good, good Father. That's who you are. That's who you are. That's who you are. And I'm loved by you. That's who I am. That's who I am. That's who I am. And will I see many searching for answers far and wide? But I know we're all searching for answers. Only you provide, because you know just what we need before we can say a word. 'Cause you're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. And you're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. Yeah. It's who I am. It's who I am. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect. To us. so unexplainable. I can hardly think as you call me, deeper still as you call me, deeper still as you call me, deeper still into love, love, love. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, yeah, it's who I am, it's who I am, and you're a good, good Father. It's who you are, yeah, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, yeah, it's who I am, it's who I am. Good, good Father, it's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am.
Amen. Thank you, Mike. Just before we commence with the sermon, this is part of the service where we prepare to take communion. And I was reflecting on communion and what it is. And I think sometimes we either take it for granted or sort of set it aside as something that we just don't understand, but we do because that's one of the things you do in church. And I was thinking that communion is something that when the early Christians were meeting, and of course it was a time of persecution, so they often met in secret, that one of the rumors that was circulated about these strange new people that believed in one God and thought that God lived and died or something strange was that they would gather together, and of course this was a little bit of a twisting and a rumor, but that they would eat this God, that they were some sort of weird kind of cannibalistic group. And that was actually one of the polemics that was thrown out against the early Christians, is that, yeah, they meet in secret, they do this weird stuff, they eat people, I hear somewhere. And of course, that is a misunderstanding, but there's something of the strangeness and the wildness and the mystery about what communion represents that at least they were queuing into. This was not a normal thing. This was not just a gesture or some sort of superficial activity. And I think that's what we stand to, even maybe as members of the church ourselves, recover today. That communion is sometimes dismissed as a mere symbol. And I don't deny that it is a symbol, but I think that even the term symbol needs rehabilitation. The ancient Roman word, it's a Greek word actually, symbolon, what that actually was back in the day, what it was commonly referred to as, is when people were doing a business contract or something like that, or some important thing where there was a promise being made, a covenant being made. They would write this contract on this piece of clay or something like that, and they would break that piece of clay into two pieces. And then the one person would get the one end of that, and the other person would get the other. And that, those broken pieces were called a symbolon. That's the Greek word, a symbolon. And when there was a question about what the contract was or who had the contract or anything like that, then both parties could produce their half of the symbolon, and they could put it together and say, see, this is us. This is us involved in it, and this signifies this bond that we have. So I think that when we participate in communion, it is indeed a symbol. But it's not just a symbol in some kind of far-off sense that it represents something or an idea, and it does. But it's also a sign of a covenant. It's a sign that you have tied yourself to something. And in this case, something that is far greater and bigger than yourself and than just about anything that you could conceive of in the world. And that's what we have here. We refer to it as the body and the blood of Christ. Represented in the form of the juice and the bread that we have here. And I would say that as we prepare ourselves to take communion, it is something that isn't for everybody. And even those of us who identify as Christians, perhaps, the Bible calls on us to be discerning, to discern within yourself. And there's actually events that are recorded by Paul that the people who took communion, who were hypocrites about it or who didn't really believe it or anything like that, that actually they were getting in trouble. They were, even physically, Paul says, falling ill because of what they were doing. So it's not just a gesture. It's not just something to do. Don't feel pressure to do it because the person next to you in the audience is doing it or anything like that. It's a deep sense of the commitment, and it's an affirmation as a community of that commitment to God. And it's a taking upon yourself of the very tokens of that sacrifice that is the heart of our faith as Christians. So as we prepare for communion, I'm just going to pray for us. And above all, I think I'll pray for us to discern within ourselves. Heavenly Father God, we come before you now, and we come before you with joy, but also with humility, that we are approaching something in you, God, that is beyond us, and is beyond us in a way that no earthly thing is really beyond us. And so we pray now, Lord, that as we take communion, that we would do so with a renewed and refreshed awareness of everything that it means. And the Bible says that if we aren't buried with you in your death, then we won't be with you in life. So that this is a memory of the sacrifice that you made for us, God, and it's a commitment to that. And I pray in the hearts and souls of every person here that they would discern among themselves and make that decision about what this is and what it represents and would act accordingly. And I pray this, Lord, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Well, we've come to the part of our service where we get the opportunity to give back unto the Lord. What a blessing and a great honor that is for us. Amen. So would you join your hearts with me as we pray? Father, we come before you as just your children who love you. And we love to give back to you. Father, at least in my heart, I look at it as I give it to your hand. Put it in your hand as I give it to this church. In my heart, it's placed in your hand, but it goes to the church. And we thank you, Father, that you take these tithes and these offerings, and you take and you use them for whatever purpose you've called them to. You take them, Father, and we pray that they would be a blessing to bring souls into the kingdom, Father, to help those that are to help support those who are going out and doing the work that you've called them to do in mission field. And we just know that it goes to do whatever you've called it to do. So Father, as we give tonight, we give it with joy and with a heart of love. And we say thank you for being our provider. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
So we pour out our praise to you only.
Amen. It's always so wonderful to open with worship. And even though we're missing a few tonight because of the game, we are all part of the same body. And that's something that we talked about in communion. It's something that the songs have hinted at, and it's something that we'll also talk about in our sermon tonight. And tonight's sermon is interesting in a few ways. It's I didn't choose the topic, so I'm used to choosing the topic, so it's a bit more of a humbling experience for me. I have to go with what I've been given. But it's a fun one, and it's not without its bits of humor, but it's also serious in its other respects. And if you're following along in your Bibles, we're going to look at the end of the book of 2 Corinthians. So a lot of the New Testament is composed of letters written to these different churches that were started by the apostles, and 2 Corinthians is the second letter to the church at Corinth. And Paul is ending this letter on sort of a mixed tone. It's kind of like a bittersweet sort of tone. And if the handouts got into your flyers, then I've broken it up into three sections, and if not, then I'll mention it, and you can hopefully follow along with my progression of ideas. The first is I've called hopeful admonishment. Paul is writing to this church. It's the end of his letter, and he begins the end with what I call hopeful admonishment. So he begins these closing remarks to the Corinthians in a way that reflects that this is not his first encounter with them. So they sometimes say familiarity breeds contempt. Of course, Paul is interested in loving these people, but there's also some things that he's learned about them in the course of that are perhaps distasteful, and that they have been stubborn even in not listening to his advice. And he's talking about visiting them for a third time. So he's been with them twice already. He's written another letter to them. And it's kind of a three strikes you're out sort of a tone that we come into. So it's not his first, it's not his second visit, his third check-in that he's preparing them for with this letter. And again, given his tone, it's not without its share of doubt, anxiety, and tension. To see what concerns the apostle, one doesn't need to look back too far. And I'm just going to give a little bit of context because it really sets the stage for what's happening in this last chapter, in chapter 13. So in the preceding chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 to 21, Paul kind of lays it out on the line. He's laid out sort of the things that have maybe been a little below the surface or something, and he's really saying this is your problem to the church. He's saying, "For I fear that perhaps when I come I may not find you as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish." There's more to read into that in a bit. "That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." And he doesn't stop there. He says, "I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they've practiced." So Paul really does lay it on the line for these people. It sounds like there's not much of a saving grace going on in this church, that all these things have been kind of reaching a boiling point. And the Corinthians themselves had their own worries. It wasn't as if they recognized that they were doing was wrong and they just sort of said, "Oh, I have a hard time fixing it." They were kind of arrogant in their rebellion, if you want to call it. The Corinthians themselves were worried. You find that also in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. You find it implied when Paul refers to the so-called super apostles. And I think this is kind of an interesting aspect that even, you know, 2,000 years ago, there was still sarcasm, and it was still a tool that even a pastor and a leader of a church could use. He says these super apostles with which Paul himself was being compared. And we'll see kind of what these people are. It's a theme that's throughout this second letter. He's touching on it again and again. What was the case was that after Paul, there were those people who came in after he had set up the church and gave them the gospel, that they sought to add to the gospel after him. They said, "Oh, well, he's had some success, and I don't really believe this, but maybe it's an opportunity to take advantage of." So they sought to alter it, not merely in content, but in the form as well. They spoke with eloquence, they spoke with persuasion, they spoke with vigor. Odds are they were probably more handsome than Paul. Paul is not described as a looker. Given what he's been through, it's hard to blame him. They didn't have the same track record, this ugly track record that Paul had. They probably had no history of being beaten, of being scorned, of being imprisoned or mocked and humiliated publicly for the sake of the gospel. Furthermore, they were not unwilling to request a pretty handsome compensation for the churchgoers for these services of theirs that they were offering, this additional Gospel Plus service that they were offering. And that's one of the things that Paul is going to ridicule them for. But the great irony here that I think is that the churchgoers, many in the church, preferred the entertainment of these extortionists, despite it costing them financially, to the simple, self-sacrificial message of the true gospel. And I just think that's a strange thing, isn't it? And it's stranger still that we can feel it so closely even today in the lives that we live. How often do we prefer the evil that is known to us to the good which remains a mystery? How often do we stick with what is comfortable or exciting, even though wrong, even though it hurts us, to what pushes us past our comfort zone and isn't dressed up with bells and whistles, but is right? The Proverbs state, this is Proverbs 26:11, if you want to make a note of it, it's a good one to bring out. As a dog returns to its vomit, so the fool repeats his folly. So that's a weird behavior that dogs have, especially in those times, because dogs would hang around dead bodies. They were seen as very unclean. And sometimes that's what a dog would do. If a dog ate something bad, it would have a natural reaction and vomit it up. And because it's a dog, some dogs at least, it would go right back and eat the very vomit. And it's kind of not a very appetizing thought. I hope people haven't just had dinner. But what Paul had done is Paul had brought the Corinthians out of this mire. He had brought them out of their own slavery to idols, to pagan deities, and everything that accompanied that. He had brought them to a saving knowledge of who Jesus was. But what they wanted was Jesus on the world's terms. And they were all too willing to embrace the next speaker who came along, promising them that they could have their cake and eat it too. That they could have the gospel with exceptions built in for their vices. Those vices we mentioned earlier of jealousy, gossip, slander, conceit, sexual permissiveness, and so on. And this was so appealing to them that they would empty their pockets for it. And in so doing, they were doubly fooled. They were doubly fooled. Now, the first sense in which they're fooled might be more obvious. First sense is that they were giving their resources that they could have and ought to have been giving for the greater glory of God towards an actual legitimate purpose to these conniving opportunists. But the second sense of their folly is much, much more egregious and perhaps less obvious. They were trading their freedom. They were trading their very freedom in Christ for a cheap facsimile that was based not on the eternal character of God, but in the same old worldly system wherein man has been manipulating man from the beginning. Yeah, my dad once told me a story when he was a boy. And Dad's in the audience, so Dad checks in the mail for the story. That when he was a boy, they had a family had a pet bird, and the bird was kept in a cage. And one day after coming home from school, my dad noticed that the bird's cage had accidentally been left open, and a window had been left open too in the house, and the bird had escaped. And of course, it was the family bird, and people were sad, and my dad's parents suggested something, though, and they said, okay, no, we'll leave the birdcage open, and we'll perhaps move it a little bit closer to the window, and we'll leave the window open, too. And of course, you know, even as a kid, you might think, well, this is kind of just wishful thinking, right? I mean, the bird has been in a cage its whole life, and the one thing it could perhaps want, not more than anything else, is its own freedom, and now it has it. So why would you think the bird would do anything? It could go anywhere in the world. That's the last place it would go. But sure enough, after a few hours had passed and the sun was beginning to set, they heard the noise of the bird again. And they noticed that it had returned. And it had not just returned, but it had flown into the cage. And so then family closed the window and closed the cage door. And it's a confounding thing. And when Dad told me the story, it was confounding to me, and I didn't necessarily think, why? Why would it do that? And I think it's part of that truth, that it's true of the bird and it's true of ourselves as well. That, true, the bird had been a slave its whole life. But the other thing that the bird knew its whole life and hadn't known how to do without was the security and the safety that that slavery offered. And that true freedom, real freedom in life, comes with risks, and it comes with dangers that you never could have foreseen before. And for that little bird, it was too much. So the bird would rather have lived in a cage to be safe than have been free. And again, I think what's true of the bird is true of the people in Corinth, in the church. It's against this backdrop of self-imposed slavery that Paul admonishes the church at Corinth to recenter itself on the bedrock of the truth that they had received. And although the situation is a stressful one, and it is, you can really hear it if you're reading the text, you can really feel this tension, even through the sarcasm and some of the humor that's below the surface. I'm glad we're given this picture, because it can be instructive for us today. So if anyone is wondering, again, whether sarcasm and sass are ever permissible on behalf of the leader of a church, I think the implied answer of Paul here is yes, because he facetiously labels these false teachers super apostles, these ubermensch apostles. And he goes on to feign an apology to the Corinthians for failing to live up to that expectation of the church by taking money from them. He says, I'm so sorry. I'm terribly sorry. I didn't burden you by asking you for money. I guess I should have done that, because that's what you seem to want. So this is rhetorical criticism at its finest. And even today, as readers over 2,000 years later in an entirely different culture, we can still feel the force of such an indictment. Now, I've spent some time on this context leading up to chapter 13, but it's important to do that to fully appreciate what's going on here. Because as he concludes, as he hits chapter 13, Paul's tone changes somewhat. So in the course of the message, he's been satirical, he's been sarcastic, he's been these little jabs here and there, and now he kind of straightens up. And he's stern, but he's more direct. So as with any criticism truly interested in the betterment of the reader, Paul refrains from further invective and delivers concisely and clearly this stern warning to the congregation. And this is verse 1 of chapter 13. We read, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you." So here Paul clarifies that his reservation in delivering judgment the two times prior, that didn't come from weakness. It didn't come from fearfulness or trepidation or, oh, am I going to offend them or something like that. It was based on sound judicial principle. He uses this metaphor of witnesses. You know, you need two or three witnesses to confirm that something's the case. Well, he's taking his visits as those witnesses. And he's saying it's two, sometimes three witnesses, and then you can confirm it. If there's no change, there's no difference in the account, you can confirm it. So he lets them know that every opportunity has been provided to them to change without compromising either the principle of justice or of grace. He's exercising grace here, but he's not by any means forgetting justice. So it's in the following verse that he grounds his authority in Jesus, because that's what these guys in their arrogance have been pushing against him. Like, oh, these other apostles seem kind of a lot better than you. I don't know. Are you as good as they are? Do you really take it seriously, Paul? So Paul says, for he, talking about Jesus, was crucified in weakness. And he's going to use this concept of weakness, and he's going to refine it in a way that allows him to distinguish himself from the super apostles and to distinguish Christ from the mistaken concept that they have of him. He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him. But in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. And I love chapter 13 for this, because you have these dichotomies. You have these back and forths of, you know, I'm weak, but I'm strong, and you're weak. And it's can seem like a mess at first. But when you dwell with it, there's a profound point that's being made. It's beyond simply reminding the members of the church that Paul is indeed an appointed apostle of Jesus. Paul's contrast and his nuanced dichotomy between strength and weakness sets the stage for his final message to the Corinthians. So at this point, I've titled this section, after this kind of intro to the ending, the edifying examination, an edifying examination. Paul delivers a concrete challenge here to all of his readers. He says, beginning in verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Now, at a first reading here, Paul can be scary. At a first reading here, it might seem that Paul is advocating something contrary to the doctrine of grace, to the principle of grace. After all, he seems to say that if they don't pass this test, they don't examine themselves and pass the test, they do not show themselves to exhibit some kind of works, then Christ is not among them. It may sound here like the presence of God can only remain among those in whose works are good enough, are plentiful enough, are repeated often enough. Now, if this were how God worked, in other words, if it were a function of adhering to the law, which kept God among his church, it would be bad news for us. It'd be very bad news for us. If it was our responsibility to keep God in here, you know, God's trying to get out, and we just got to hold him in by our good works, it'd be very bad, because we won't be able to do it. And we should resist the urge to interpret Paul this way, since elsewhere, throughout his letters, in straightforward language, he firmly declares that the law is powerless on its own for salvation. And the ancient Jews, they had a million laws. They had exhausted the laws that they could have. Rather, what he's doing here is affirming a principle which Christ himself communicates. So it's very grounded in the message of Christ. Christ talks about this in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. If you want to make a note of it, Matthew 7, 15 through 20. And this bears remarkable applicability on that situation we find ourselves in for the Corinthian church. This is Jesus speaking. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. It's false prophets. You will recognize them, and keep this in mind, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. There's no doubt Paul is channeling Christ's words here. Christ is mentioning the false prophets, and he's talking about fruits, and Paul is giving this exact same kind of message to the Corinthian church. But it's important to understand it correctly. A tree is recognized by its fruits. It's recognized by its fruits, but it is the kind of tree that it is long before it can be recognized by the fruits. The recognition has to do with our knowing it, but it is the kind of thing that it is way before then, and that's important. See, examining the fruits, which we may understand in our case as the outward actions of the church members, is the test by which we may know what we already are. See, that's why Paul, immediately after commanding the Corinthians to test themselves, says, do you not realize that Christ is in you? He's not giving them a test in the abstract. He's giving them a test based on the assumption that Christ is already there. And you just got to show it. See, because in order for there to be fruit, Christ must be in them. He has to be. There can be no fruit unless he's there first. And this makes sense of that addendum. Unless you fail to meet the test. Paul isn't trying to scare people. He's not trying to be heavy-handed on people. He's stating a basic fact about how Christ works in our lives. See, in philosophical language, Christ and Paul are affirming the principle, the philosophers sometimes like to talk about, and I study philosophy, so I'm going to mention it. Being precedes action. Being precedes, comes before action. What that boils down to is simply to say that in order to show the works of a godly life, one must first have been changed by God into a fundamentally different kind of person, the kind of person who could produce those works. It doesn't work the other way around. God doesn't first observe our fruits and then deem us a healthy tree and decide then, oh, okay, it's acceptable that I can dwell with you. He comes into our life. He loves us while we were yet sinners, as the Bible says. He makes us new, and then he remains with us. Now, this is precisely the doctrine of grace and a refutation of the purported power of the old law. And we would do well to remember that the super apostles, those people who had infiltrated the church with false teachings and abuses, they were enemies of this doctrine of the purity of grace. See, wavering between extremes, they insisted on taking excess money from the church while permitting morally inexcusable acts. They wanted more of the wrong kind of fruit and less of the right kind of fruit. And all of this came from their power. It wasn't God. One of my favorite thinkers, the Christian existentialist Soren Kierkegaard, discusses the inability of human beings to offer each other the pure goodness and that perfection which God alone is capable of. He writes, "If human beings could give themselves or could give each other anything at all, this would not be the good, capital G, good, nor would it be a gift, but would only appear to be so. For God is the only one who can give in such a way that he also gives the condition for receiving the gift." I'll repeat that. God is the only one who gives in such a way that he gives also the condition for receiving the gift. He is the only one who, when he gives, has given already. God gives the power both to will something and to perfect it. He begins and completes the good work in a person. Now, Kierkegaard touches on a powerful subtlety of God's giving of grace. You see, because whenever we do anything in service of the Lord, God not only empowers us in that moment, but he has already empowered us by a transformation of our lives so that we even desire to do what is right. He gives us the strength to act, but he's also given in advance that spiritual disposition which is necessary to pursue righteousness. So to return to Paul, his test, this edifying examination, is not one which allows or causes Christ to dwell among the church. Rather, it is designed to serve as a reflection of that presence which is already there. So that's why, moving on, we find him right in verse 7, "But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed." And I think this is another beautifully profound verse. Paul here clarifies his motivations, also contrasting them to those false teachers. For our own benefit, we witness here a principle regarding the nature of the world over and against the character of the church. Because the world cannot penetrate to the depths of the Spirit. It cannot reach you where the Spirit of God can reach you. The world resides in all of its influences along the surface of life. And so it seeks to conform everyone to that model. Seeks to flatten them out until there is no depth left, and all that you are is just surface, an appearance. And should that happen, there is no part of you that cannot be controlled. If you let that happen to your life, if you let the world press you into that flatness, you're going to be completely manipulable. Manipulatable? Caffeine's wearing off. You will always be concerned with appearance, or to use a term often tossed around in the political arena, and I very much dislike this term, optics. You always hear politicians, commentators talking about optics, so the optics are bad on that. Not good optics, got to make those optics better. I always ask in those times, how is it good or is it bad? I mean, I don't really care how it looks. You know, I don't want to know what it seems like. I want to know what it is. But that's a term that's thrown around and maybe an idea that we ourselves take on. You'll be perpetually worried what others think about you, your social status, or the success of your work, or even your own desire for self-validation. It'll dominate who you are. It'll guide the trajectory of your life and whatever else lies along that trajectory. It is not the freedom, not that true freedom that Christ offers. But I love Paul because he frustrates this old system. And it's a system as old as the first lie. By confessing to the Corinthians that he has no desire to appear successful before the world. Not a motive, not a factor. His only concern is that the souls of the church entrusted to his care would do what is right, even if, and this is an immensely profound caveat, even if it comes at the cost of seeming to have failed. Continuing on, he writes, "For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad that when we are weak, you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for." Here lies another subtlety in Paul's use of the terms weakness and strength. Now, throughout this entirety of his letter, he's employed these words in alternative senses. On the one hand, he decries the Corinthians for their weakness. He says, you've engaged in all these sins, and you have not repented. That's a form of weakness. And on the other hand, he calls himself weak. It almost seems like without batting an eye. At one moment, he mockingly refers to the strength of the super apostles. And on the next, he talks about the power and the strength of Christ. And by using the same terms to suggest radically different meanings, I believe Paul has been encouraging us throughout 2 Corinthians to recognize that the new spiritual world Christ has ushered in is reforming and refining the brokenness of the world as it is. We may use the same terms, but as Christians, we have access to a wealth and an abundance of meaning that the world simply does not have. It doesn't share that at its disposal. Now, the world understands strength, and the world understands weakness, too. But can it understand a weakness that is also your greatest strength? Or strength that at the end of the road only ends up serving weakness? I would really like for us to reflect on the maturity and the challenge of Paul's perspective here. Let's be willing for his words to move beyond the page and into our hearts for a moment. Let's test ourselves. How often are we in life willing to be weak for the sake of others? How often are we strong enough to forsake our strength in order to build up the broken? When was the last time we cared more about the God who sees in secret than about the society that sees in public? Would any of you be willing to be mocked and ridiculed by everyone in your circles if it meant the bringing of one poor soul to Christ? As the British minister Henry Drummond, lived kind of around the turn of the 19th century, so the 1800s into the 1900s, he once reflected, as an Englishman, but also similar, certain political principles that are similar to our nation, "We are devoted, and rightly, to our rights. But there comes a time when a man may exercise the even higher right of giving up his rights. Yet Paul does not summon us to give up our rights. Love strikes much deeper. It would have us not seek them at all, ignore them, eliminate the personal element altogether from our calculations. It is not hard to give up our rights. They're often external. The difficult thing is to give up ourselves. The more difficult thing still is not to seek things for ourselves at all." See, this injunction is a challenge for us, not merely as individuals. I've been kind of addressing us as individuals for most of this sermon. But it's also a challenge for us as a church, which is why Paul addresses everyone as a collective in verse 10. He says, "For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in the use of my authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not tearing down." That's why I use the term edifying, like the word edifice. Edifying is a building up. It's hard work. We are the very house of God, and a house divided against itself has little hope of standing when the wind gusts come and the earth shakes beneath it. And might I venture to suggest an opinion now, which some would consider offensive? The church doesn't exist for you. You exist for it. Perhaps some of you bristle at that thought. And is it not the case that wherever we go, we're always inundated with this consumerist mindset? The customer is always right, after all. If you go to a restaurant, they serve you cold soup, or the waiter is too slow in his service, or if one of 1,000 other criteria are not met, you're fully within your rights never to go back and to give your business elsewhere. And in fact, you're almost expected to. It's kind of a customer etiquette so that the business learns its lesson. But that's not the church. It is not the church. We are the body of Christ, and insisting that the church is beholden to you is for the hand to think that the body exists, for it to grab things, so that the hand can grab things. That's the whole purpose of the body. It's the eye thinking the sole purpose of the body is to let it see things. Now, to be sure, the body looks after all of its parts. It takes care of all of its parts. But it also gathers them up into a unity that is far greater than the sum of its parts. And if the body is sick or in need of help, it makes little sense for the foot to say, well, it was good while it lasted. Good while it lasted. Now that things aren't going so well, I'm just going to go ahead and go off somewhere else. Maybe as something different, to paraphrase President Kennedy, our motto should rather be, ask not what your church can do for you, but what you can do for your church. See, next week, we are going to honor our 50 years as a church. It's quite a milestone, 50 years. And for many churches, blessed to reach that point, it has indicated a turning point for the worse. In those cases, the body no longer feels at one with itself. The vision and passion and excitement seem to have fled. But my prayer for us is that by the grace of God, we would remember and never forget who we are. And what better way to embrace the fullness of Paul's test to the Corinthians in our own day and age than at such a milestone as we find ourselves at? What if we seize this opportunity to serve the needs of our church with such a love and transformative power that 50 years from now, folks will look back with joy at the work that we did when the church is celebrating its 100 years, and hopefully 150 years, and more, world without end. And they'll thank us, they'll look back with gratitude and thank God, more importantly, that such a light has been graced to continue shining in this dark world. And this takes us to Paul's final words. It's apropos of one who thinks in terms of eternity, he returns to joy. And it's maybe been a hard thing to kind of dwell with Paul's mindset here, because Paul is obviously in pain, and he's had to be very serious with these people that he loves, but he never forgets what it's all for. It's all for joy. That's why I've titled the final little part of his message, A Return to Joy. It's what all of us are meant for. He says, brothers, finally rejoice. And I almost feel like he's telling that to himself as much as anybody else. He says, I had to write this thing. Finally, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the love and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And that's the end. Seen through this lens of love and happiness, all of Paul's warnings, all of his criticisms and admonishments, they find their full context. The reason for sternness and occasional harshness is merely to bring as many people as possible back to that complete communion with the God who is love. and whose death and resurrection secured for us a share in that unending bliss of a peaceful relationship with him. So as we move forward, let's embrace the tests that God gives us, knowing these things are meant to edify, to build up, not to destroy. And let us never forget the God we serve. To know him is joy, to love him, fulfillment, and to share him, a blessing greater than which we cannot conceive. Let's pray. Your Heavenly Father, God, we come before you now as a church, and I pray for us to dwell on the final words of Paul perhaps the most, that not to miss the forest through the trees, God, that you have made us for joy. You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And Lord, we pray that we would not forsake one of the greatest tools that you've given us to aspire to you, God, and to love you more and to know you better. And that's your church, Lord. We pray that we would not buy into the illusion that we're as good on our own as we are together. So I pray, Lord, that as we approach this next week and our 50th anniversary, Lord, as a church which is described as the bride of Christ, Lord, I pray that we would just dwell in that joy and let that joy and that light radiate throughout every moment of our lives and every interaction that we have, and just the brilliance of that splendor would infect people and would captivate people, and that cause people to say, what is that you have? To bring them closer to you, God. So I lift all this up. I lift up every member in the congregation, Lord, and the needs and the desires and the challenges in all of our lives, Lord, that are so unique and different, and that you know them all. And so I lift them up. I pray for your spirit, your blessing to go with them tonight, and that we would just be refreshed and be lights in the world. And I pray this again in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Why don't we stand and we'll close the service out with a chorus. As we're hearing about the grace of God, that's what our song going out will be, is that this is an amazing grace that God has shed on us. And let's just, you know, have that be right before us as we go through our week. In Jesus' name, amen. This is amazing grace. This is amazing love. That you would take my place, that you would bear my cross, you would lay down your life, that I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. One more time. This is amazing grace. Unfailing love, that you would my place, you would bear my cross, you would lay down your life, that I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. Dismissed. This is amazing grace.